Let's begin by just turning in our Bibles to the 15th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to begin today just by reading today's text in its entirety, and then I have a few things to say about it. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Reads like this. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take away the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She answered, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to him, "Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Have you shopped for a new piece of technology lately? I have. Jason is upset I didn't get an Apple product. Sorry. Sorry, not sorry. If you've shopped for new technology lately, a new laptop or a phone or something of the like, you want to make a good decision regarding what you're buying, and so you research. You watch video reviews. Maybe you read articles, and in your research, maybe this has happened to you, it happened to me, you watch a video review on a device of some kind, and the reviewer says something like this. "This is a fine device, this seventh generation of device X, whatever, the seventh generation is good, it's quick, it's sleek, it works fine, but it's just really not that different from the former model, from the sixth generation. It's essentially the same as the sixth generation. Just a couple cosmetic differences. I mean, it works great. No functionality issues. We were just expecting something fresh and surprising. And this device just didn't give us that. It's kind of just like the old one." I kind of felt that way when I started studying this Sunday's text. Jesus casts a demon out of a little girl. He heals the multitudes who come to him, and he ends the day by miraculously providing food for a crowd of thousands. Are we in the right spot? Haven't we heard all of this before? Casting out demons, healing, feeding a multitude. Like shopping for that device, these miracles are great, but they sound essentially like repeats. Now, I'm thinking that if I'm a New Testament author, you know, before tablets, before laptops, or even typewriters, I'm going to be a little bit more prudent in how I use my resources. including the previous accounts of exorcisms and healing and feeding. Sure, I can see the value in that, but since we've already been given that category for Jesus' ministry, shouldn't Matthew be giving us some new material? Details we have not already covered, but because this seems to be a repeat. Why, Matthew? Why not keep things fresh with something new? We've already got a theology of Jesus as healer, Jesus as provider, and Jesus as having authority over demons. We've already got that. Now that mindset, as was mine kind of at the beginning of this week, that mindset might be our tendency, but we must pause. Pause and remember the promise from God, that all of His Scripture is profitable to us. All of it. Even what seems to be a repeat, it is profitable to us. He intends to show us something here in the second half of Matthew chapter 15. He intends to show us something, to do something in us from the second half of Matthew 15. We know that as we approach the text. So Matthew, what are you doing? Are you stalling for time? Did you just have an extra supply of ink and parchment and you thought, I'd better use this up or it will go to waste? Jesus has cast out demons before. That's nothing new. Jesus has spent time and even days healing before. That's nothing new. Lame, blind, crippled, mute. It's been done. Even feeding a multitude of thousands was nothing new for Jesus to do at this point. It happened just one chapter ago. It was nothing new for the disciples to see. But today's text is more than just another occasion of driving out a demon. It is more than that. It is more than just another account of Jesus healing many people. It is more than that. And it is more than just another account of Jesus miraculously feeding a multitude. It is more than that. Maybe you've already noticed or seen what places this episode in a different category than earlier miracles. The difference is dirt or soil. The difference is the ground upon which Jesus is standing. And I mean that literally. The setting makes all the difference for these miracles. The setting of these miracles makes a tremendous difference in the way we understand them. Tremendous. Why? What do I mean? Well, these miracles in today's text, they all take place beyond or outside the borders of Israel. All of them. Verse 21 told us that Jesus withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Not a village down the road. He left Gennesaret, made his way to the coast of the Mediterranean, and went north for miles to Tyre and Sidon. When the crowds and multitudes came to him along the Sea of Galilee, he was also outside Israel, on the eastern shore, we read in this same account in Mark's Gospel. This places him in the Decapolis, a Gentile place under Gentile rule. The setting makes the difference in these miracles. Now, this concept may be lost on us, but let's spend a little bit of time to grasp how significant it is that Jesus is beyond the borders of Israel for these miracles. Because what's the big deal if he crosses the border and is no longer in Israel? Well, the big deal, my friends, is that even the dirt of the nations beyond Israelite land was considered unclean. Consider that. Even the dirt was considered unclean. The very dirt, never mind the non-Jewish unclean people who lived in the non-Jewish unclean place, never mind them. Do you remember the whole dust shaking thing? Shaking the dust off of your feet was something you did when you were a Jew who re-entered Israel from a non-Jewish nation, right? Because they are considered unclean. We need to talk about clean and unclean. This text doesn't have quite the power it is meant to have if we don't think in these terms. This is the historical context. Gentiles were, by default, unclean. The temple in Jerusalem had an outer court in which non-Jewish people could enter but go no further. This was modeled after the tabernacle in the wilderness. The cleaner something is, the closer it may be to God. The more unclean something is, the farther from God it needs to be. This is why if somebody was labeled unclean when Israel was in the wilderness, they had to go outside the camp for a period of time, away from the presence of God, concentrically, you understand. In the 1800s, a Jewish man named Alfred Eidersheim, maybe, converted to Christianity in the Free Church of Scotland. He was helping build a bridge in Scotland and met a minister of the Free Church of Scotland, became a Christian. And he went on to write exhaustively about Jewish culture in the New Testament from a Christian perspective to inform Christians. And it was very insightful stuff. And I stumbled across one of his books, having no idea who he was, and it was very helpful to me this week. He says this: "But outside the land, everything was darkness and death. The very dust of a heathen country was unclean, and it defiled by contact. It was regarded like a grave, or like the putrescence of death." Do you remember the Lion King? Remember when Mufasa Earl Jones takes Simba up on the cliff and he shows him the kingdom? Everything the light touches is ours, remember? But what about that shadowy place? That is beyond the kingdom. We don't go there. It's a very similar concept. So church, we have to grasp as much as possible in our day and culture. We have to try to grasp this concept of unclean. We don't really have a category like this in our culture, at least not officially. But at a theological level, the Jewish people believed that to be non-Jewish was to be unclean and therefore further from God. Even if you were to convert to the Jewish religion, you could come to this point, but no further. And so Jesus, immediately after interacting with the righteous of the righteous in Israel, the Jerusalem Pharisees, he's just finished interacting with them, and he takes a step backward and into that shadow. From the Jews' perspective, the Pharisees' perspective, and probably also the disciples' perspective, Jesus shouldn't be there in the first place. If they had hazmat suits in those days, they would probably be putting them on. We are going into an unclean place. We, as Jews, belong closer to God. This place and these people make us distant from God. That is the setting. But not only is Jesus in an unclean place, he is interacting with unclean people. And not only is he interacting with unclean people, he is extending God's favor to unclean people. Oh, this is so different from the last time we read these miracles. Church, today's sermon does this in us. It raises some questions for us. Who do you normally not pray for? Who do you normally not engage in your life with Christian relationship? Who would you call unclean in your spheres of influence and interaction? In your estimation, who belongs on the outside? Or who is so far from God outside the camp that there's really no hope of even making an attempt to reach them with the love of God? This sermon is about those people. And it's about how you interact with those people. I have to tell you that in preparation for this sermon, I realized that it would be just as appropriate to apply these concepts to our life, not just in regard to the unclean in our immediate state, our immediate context, but it's also very appropriate to apply this in our going to the nations. This text is fuel for a biblical understanding of seeking out and engaging different people from different places and languages and cultures. Jesus actually crossed borders for the sake of taking his message to all peoples, literal borders. And that application of the text to cross national and ethnic borders to reach people, that is completely valid from this text. If I were a missionary raising support, I might preach this text and that would be totally appropriate. Also, and foremost, I believe we apply this text to our lives here and now. So, today, when I say all people, I am not just talking about the unclean in our city, and I'm not just talking about the unclean in another nation. I'm talking about both. I'm talking about all people. In fact, my proposition is this: God's perfect kingdom plan means ministering to all people. All people. The people next door and the people around the world. God's perfect plan means ministering to all people. With the world's longest introduction in place, my 3 points will be relatively short. And the first is this: ministering to all people means going to them. Ministering to all people means going to them. So simple, yet so easily overlooked. We have to go to people. Look back at verses 21 and 22. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon. He entered that woman's world. He went to her. He came into her backyard, into her hometown. We can wait all day, all week, all month, all year. We can wait a lifetime, and unbelieving people will not just flock to us. Their hearts, according to the Bible, are predisposed against their Maker, against Jesus, and only by hearing the word of Christ is their faith activated. Amen? Only by hearing the word of Christ. We have to go to people. We have to go seek them out. Now look at the interaction between Jesus and this woman. I think it's worth reading again, starting in verse 23. He did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, you can see how uncomfortable they are, "Send her away, she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. The woman is not an Israelite. The woman is a Canaanite. She is unclean by Jewish standards, and Jesus goes to her. And he meets her need. Her daughter is delivered from the demon. How can this be? She's not a Jew. How could Jesus do this? Now, in this scene, we get a glimpse of a major part of redemptive history and God's promises unfolding. Now, we would be wrong if we thought this way. I believe it, that Jesus was just there on some other business, and this woman happened to be at the right place at the right time. And through her very persuasive efforts, she sort of gets a backstage pass because she caught Jesus in a good mood. "Please, Jesus, I'm really not supposed to minister to you Gentiles, but, no one's looking. It's the weekend. Oh, why not? Here's a little bit of grace. Here's a little bit of God's mercy. Here you go. Don't tell anybody." No. From all we can tell from this text, Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon expressly for the purpose of ministering to this woman in the company of his disciples who said, "Don't." That's why he went there. Does that fit with God's character? Oh, you bet it does. This is not a new concept. This is the fulfillment. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of an old, ages, centuries old promise from God. Genesis 12:3 says that through Israel, all nations will be blessed. Exodus 19 says that Israel will serve as a nation that mediates between God and the world. We see that here. Psalm 67 anticipates the day when all nations, not just Israel, give praise to God Almighty. Psalm 98 says the same. Isaiah 52 speaks of the Lord revealing himself to all nations. Isaiah 2, chapter 25, chapter 66, Joel 2, Jeremiah 3, Micah 4, Zechariah 8 and 14. All these passages and others speak of God's heart for reaching the nations. They are reached by God's people going to them. Did Jesus come to Israel first? Yes. This was fulfilling God's promises in an immediate sense. Did Jesus come to Israel only? No. His message is for the nations, fulfilling God's promises on a global scale. We must go to them. This is not just something we can do as Christians. This is not just a neat option among many. This is God's heartbeat. To claim a people for himself made up of all types of people. Whether in your neighborhood and city or across borders and oceans, God is concerned that we go even to the unclean, the people on the fringes, the people often overlooked, because just like the Canaanite woman, we have no idea out there who will demonstrate great faith like she did. We don't know. We don't control or dictate who will respond in faith and who won't. We just go. We just go in obedience. And is there anybody who comes to your mind who you have thought of as incapable of expressing great faith? Oh, they're beyond saving. Oh, I knew their dad. Yeah, that whole family's screwed up. Or maybe, you want to go minister to who? Those people are so steeped in false religion, you'll never see success. What are you doing? Well, thank God he has a heart for all people when we don't. Our moral compass is not more developed than his. Our idea of who can and cannot be saved is false and incomplete. Let's just stay in our pay grade, follow Jesus' example, and just go. Ministering to all people means going to them. Second, ministering to all people means meeting their needs. Meeting their needs. Verses 29 through 31. Jesus went on from there, walked beside the Sea of Galilee, again in the Decapolis, we know. And he went up on the mountain, sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, blind, crippled, mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. The people gather around Jesus. Why? Because they have needs that only he can meet. Jesus restores. Jesus grants sight and sound. He makes right what was wrong. And we see a picture of that here. He is proving his identity as the only one who can meet us where we are and fix things. Here, Jesus was meeting physical needs, biological needs. He did these signs, we read earlier, largely to prove that he has authority on earth to also forgive sins. Forgiving sins, a much greater miracle than renewed sight, a renewed heart, a renewed purpose and destiny. So Jesus, teaching as he went, ministered to the whole person. He ministers to the whole person. So Christian, preach the gospel, of course, that's a given. Of course, preach the gospel, but there is also something to be said for meeting people in their real, immediate need that speaks the love of Christ to them in a tangible way. If we have the power to help someone in their immediate need, we should. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is concerned with our whole, total state of being, including our bodies. He is redeeming them, right? Because part of our salvation, we read in Scripture, part of our salvation is that one day God will minister to us by granting us new heavenly bodies. So we minister to people now by also meeting their actual physical earthly needs as a part of our witness to them. If someone is hurting or in want, needing, do we just articulate the right verse and the problem magically goes away? We had car issues a few years ago, and the maintenance on our vehicle was going to set us back quite a bit financially. That's what happens when you drive a 1984 four-speed Ford Bronco. And we were bummed about that. And if someone had come and said to us, guys, it's in God's hands. He's sovereign. Have a good day. Well, those things are true. God is sovereign. This situation is in his hands, but that doesn't exactly help our situation. But what actually happened, an anonymous brother or sister in Christ paid our bill. They beautified doctrine by living it out in service to another. That ministered to us in a tangible way. So we minister not just with our words, but with our time and with our resources as well, meeting real felt needs. And so you may sit here today and say, I don't know how to minister to people. What do I have to offer the people across town? What do I have to offer the people in my apartment or in China? I'm not exactly the ministering type. Well, that's odd because, Christian, your God is a ministering type and you are meant to bear his image. So we'd better figure this out. Everyone who is apart from God has a void rooted in their being made in his image, a void that will not be fulfilled until they encounter the living God. There is no one to whom you or I could go who does not have this great need. Whether they are Tibetan monks or the wealthy of Big Sky, they are made in the image of God, they have spurned his law, and they desperately need his grace, whether they know it or not. How do I minister to others? Start with their need. Everyone has a need. Everyone lacks, physically and spiritually. When you encounter someone, take inventory of their situation. Spiritually, you already know they need the gospel of Jesus. You know that already. That part is easy to diagnose. They need to encounter the living God. Everyone is turned away. There's not one righteous. We know this. They need to know their desperate need as people who are dead in their sins. They need to know that Jesus came to become righteousness on the behalf of sinners so that people and God could exist in right relationship. They need to know that. But they may also need a ride to Walmart. They need the spiritual nourishment that comes from the Word of God, but they may also need a babysitter. They need accountability for their battles with sin, certainly, but they may also need clean water or advice, or maybe they need a friend who will listen. See, God made the whole person and he saves the whole person. We get to be his ambassadors on that mission now. So we minister to the whole person by meeting their needs like Jesus did. And how do I know what someone needs? I'm not a mind reader. No, but God gave you a mouth, so ask them. Ask them. I have yet to meet another human being who has been offended by this question. How can I best serve you? I've yet to have an offended response to that question. Ask them. Because you see, meeting the real needs of people here and now gives us a taste of heaven. One day, here's what I mean, one day all our needs will be met. When God takes us into that place of abundance, when he makes the new heavens and the new earth, then we will say, in the fullest sense, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's no more room to want because everything has been provided. That is coming. We give people a taste of that here and now as we encounter them, identify their need, and we meet that need. And when they ask why, we tell them about the God who meets all our needs according to his riches and glory. We can tell them of true and eternal abundance and provision at the hand of God Almighty, reserved for his people. We can tell them of Jesus, God in the flesh, who came and fed thousands physically and bled for millions sacrificially. God's perfect kingdom plan means ministering to all people, and ministering to all people means meeting their needs. Third and last, ministering to people means cultivating a genuine compassion. If you want to minister to people, you need to cultivate a genuine compassion for them. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd. I have compassion on the crowd." And so he feeds them miraculously. Again, this is a repeat miracle. Not long ago, Jesus fed a multitude of 5,000 men, not including women and children. Almost the exact same miracle on repeat, except again for one major difference. This is taking place in the Decapolis, a Gentile territory, a place Jews would avoid because of becoming unclean. And here is Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, going to them and ministering to them just as he did the people of Israel. And he did it in both cases out of compassion for them. Look back at the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Verse 32 of today's text, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the crowd." The common denominator is not ethnicity. It is not geography. It is not cultural history. The common denominator between these two miracles is the compassion of God. The compassion of God. God's compassion is not for one people, not for one language, not for one thin strip of land on the Mediterranean. The compassion of God reaches people from every nation, language, social class, and color. His compassion is enough for them. So in the Gospel of Matthew, we witness the turning of a page in redemptive history as God's grand plan of salvation, it explodes from the epicenter of Israel and goes to the rest of the world. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples to minister in chapter 10? Back then he said, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles." Now here himself, Jesus is ministering to the Gentiles. And by the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, "Go make disciples of all nations." Is this an inconsistency? Did Jesus somehow along the way, did he somehow soften and learn to love the Gentiles? No. We are seeing here the turning of a page in redemptive history. Jesus came to the lost sheep of Israel first. Like I said, this was in keeping with his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David. Salvation would come to Israel, and Jesus came. But remember that his plan was never meant to stop in Israel. Now, that was just the beginning. The salvation was to go to all nations. That was God's promise to Abraham centuries ago. And here, Jesus is demonstrating to the disciples, right before their very eyes, he's showing them that the plan is moving forward. Matthew's account of the Magi was a little more prophetic than maybe here we thought. Gentile men coming from afar to worship Jesus. Now the message of Jesus comes to them as God's people take it to them. All because of God's great compassion for people. Compassion, noun, sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. Do you have it for others? Do you hurt when others hurt? Does it bother you when you see fellow image bearers suffering? Do you have your insides moved, as the word translates, by the suffering of others? This is a natural mechanism God has planted in us as image bearers. We feel for our fellow man or woman as they are in pain or in need. Naturally, why else would an atheist be bothered by the Holocaust? We feel compassion for hurting people. And that's not just a people thing, it's a God thing. Feeling compassion and acting accordingly, listen, feeling compassion and acting accordingly does not make you weak. It makes you close to the heart of God. Acting out of your compassion to others makes you close to the heart of God. And a godly compassion can reach any person. In our text, the compassion of God is valid for so-called unclean Gentiles in an unclean place. Think of the disciples, these Jewish clean men who are handing out food to a crowd of unclean people, touching them, speaking to them, stepping over their little ones, engaging people that their own society would normally turn away from or scorn. Church, from whom have you withheld compassion? From whom have you withheld compassion? Who is next door or across the hall or working a shift with you who is hurting? Who can you be compassionate toward? Can you let go of yourself enough to feel for them, allow yourself to feel for them, and then act out of tenderness toward them? It is the difference between this, man, that person is really screwed up, and, man, that person is really hurt. Man, that person is really lost. They need me because they need Jesus. And who is off limits in your estimation? Who doesn't deserve compassion? Who doesn't deserve your sympathy or your regard? Do you have limits in your mind and heart categorizing who is and is not a candidate for your compassion? What kind of people you might be compassionate toward? Again, your moral compass is not more developed than God's. Not everyone will respond to your compassion. That is not what I'm saying. Certainly, we all know that from experience. Not everyone will respond well to your compassion. Some will use you. Some will scorn you. Some will write you off. But the state of their heart is God's business, not ours. That's not our business. Ours is to minister to all people. Cultivate a compassion for the hurting around you in your life, even in another nation or context. Build compassion for them. Which begs the question, how? How do I do that? How do I make myself feel towards someone who I don't naturally feel compassionate toward? I'm glad you asked. Let's end with this. I do not recall God in His Word ever saying that He is offended when we ask Him to make us more godly. I have not found that verse. Ask God for compassion. Ask God for compassion. Ask Him by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of the Scripture, ask Him to make you more compassionate. Have you asked God for compassion for people? Here's one that sounds easy, should be, but it's not. Pray for the hurting people around you. Pray for them. Pray for the difficult coworker. You have no idea what she's going through at this time. Pray for the stubborn family member or relative. They may be in more turmoil than you think. Pray for them. Many of us can attest that amazing things will happen in our own hearts, when we commit to praying for people. Amazing things happen regarding how we feel toward that person. Try it. Consider someone who you might categorize as an enemy and pray for them for a week and then re-examine how you feel toward them. God does amazing things in our hearts when we pray for our enemies. Our ministering to people is not a box to check. It is a natural overflow of our compassion toward them as we see them floundering and hurting and living a life separate from God. So can I really minister to people in this world, and does it really make a difference? Of course it does. Of course it does. Let me finish with an encouragement to you. Now is the time to minister to all people. Right now. In history, on this side of the cross, now is the time to minister to all people. Revelation tells us that the first coming of Jesus put a choker chain on Satan's neck. And as Jesus carries out His mission of building His church, Satan will not and does not have the grip on a national level that he once had. He does not have it. He is bound from deceiving on a national level. He is restrained. Like a Doberman on a chain, his reach only extends so far. His destruction is tempered by his master's restraint. Now is the time to minister to people. Because what does that mean? What does it mean if Satan is held back and if the gospel really can go to all nations? It means that there is no nation or province or town where church planting is a bad idea. There is no place out of bounds for gospel proclamation. There is no person on this planet No matter what their language, color, history, or baggage, there is no person who is a bad candidate for evangelism and Christian relationship. There isn't one. From our perspective, everyone is fair game. We exist and operate in a cosmic window of opportunity, as it were, for reaching all people. The disciples saw that window start to crack open as they stood on a hillside and watched Jesus touch unclean people and meet their needs. We see that window blown off its hinges now, living in a day and age in which I can drive 5 minutes from here and engage people from 70 nations who need to know Jesus. It's a chapter in human history in which someone from Bozeman can buy a plane ticket and within hours be standing in another nation steeped in idol worship, and there you are, Bible in hand, feeling compassion for them. That's the side of the cross we live on. Whether the person is across the world or across the street, when it comes to salvation, Galatians 3 tells us that when it comes to salvation, there is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jesus' heart is for all nations, all peoples. Am I able to minister to people? By the power and the command of God, yes. Because of the person and work of Jesus, yes. You can. And we are about to celebrate the reality that the mission of Jesus and the compassion of God, they're not limited to a nation or a single people. We're going to celebrate that. There are brothers and sisters all over the world doing the same thing, the same celebration, because we belong to a global family, a multicolored, multilingual family bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper now. So as we do this,